This gentleman right here is Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale, born in Yorkshire, England, sometime around 1488. I'm not 100% sure, nor do I think anybody is, the exact date of his death. Miles studied philosophy. I think it's two things strange to put together, but not in that day. It is today, but not in that day. He studied philosophy and theology both. They were inseparable to the thinking men at one time. At Cambridge, in 1514, he was ordained to priesthood at Norwich. And Norwich. Following his ordination, he entered a covenant, the Austin Friars at Cambridge. And it was there that he met and came under the influence of this man, Robert Barnes. Robert Barnes, for those who do not know, was an English reformer. Robert Barnes is a man who would be put to death for the faith. Barnes was probably the man who most influenced Coverdale to ultimately leave Catholicism and become a Protestant. He also met, being Miles, met this gentleman, you may have heard his name before, Sir Thomas More. He was one of the more famous martyrs of Henry's, I think it's the 8th reign. Maybe you have read or seen, we got it in high school, strange stuff, Utopia. That's his most famous work. There's a book, Utopia. Well, at this time, Coverdale, here's another guy, Cromwell, that's who wrote Utopia. These guys all became acquainted with one another. Cromwell was an English lawyer. He was a statesman. He's a chief minister to Henry VIII from 1532 to 1540. He was one of the most powerful advocates of the English Reformation. And if you watch, and it's not been too long ago, the HBO had the movie that dealt with Queen Atherin of Agron and Anne Boleyn. This is a guy that helped to get the annulment that the Catholic Church would give to King Henry VIII from his marriage to Queen Catherine so that he could marry Boleyn. That's one of the things he did. But what these three guys did, they began to talk theology, and I love the place they went to talk. I looked for it, I couldn't find it. They began to really seriously look at the issues with Catholicism. Particularly, they begin to look at the issues of confession and the issues of praying to saints, and they begin to discuss these deep theological issues. And the place they discussed them, that was the White Horse Tavern. That's where they met. Now, Robert Barnes was arrested and charged for heresy, and when he was taken to London. There, Coverdale took off, left school, went to London. He joined part of the defense team to try and defend Robert Barnes, but again, Barnes ultimately was put to death for his faith. Coverdale goes back to Cambridge. He finishes his bachelor's degree in canon law in 1531. After his graduation, this is only according to Fox's book, Martyrs, so there are others question this, I don't know. But according to Fox's, this at this point, then Miles Coverdale meets William Tyndale. Okay. That's at least what Fox's has to say. And he assists Tyndale in Tyndale was translating at that time the Pentateuch. And so Coverdale helps him. And together they finished the translation of the Pentateuch. And then Coverdale went on to continue with the rest of the Old Testament, and he finished translating it. In 1535, and this is why I've got Coverdale up there when I started, Miles Coverdale is credited with the printing of the first English Bible. All of it. Now, his translation, I call it a translation of translations. It was probably lacking in some degree because he was limited with Greek, better with Hebrew than he was with Greek for whatever reason. There's some limitations. So he chose to use Luther's, he was very fluent in German, so he used Luther's translation to translate into English. He used some of the different Latin translations, including the Vulgate, to translate the Bible into English. But nevertheless, October 4th of 1535, the first English Bible is printed. And maybe you've seen pictures of these, the Coverdale Bible. It's the preface that I want to get at in his first edition. The very first edition, Coverdale put these words in the preface concerning his own personal way of approaching and studying the text. And it's excellent. It's just excellent way to come at Scripture. Now, the spellings are not incorrect. I just took it verbatim right from the edition I could see online, and English was a little different than today. But you'll certainly understand what he has to say. When he talked about, here's what he did when he wanted to go through and understand doing his Bible study. He suggested, "It shall greatly help ye understand the Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where." These are all great questions to ask before you start reading, and look for the answers. To what intent? What were the circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth, i.e. the context, concerning the context? I have started with these for a reason, because this morning we're going to pick up with, well, by the end of this week, first part of next week's class, we'll finish with the prelude. I've now five classes, it will take me 5.5 to finish the prelude to the study of the Gospel of John. Now, we are at a place, and some could scratch your head and wonder, why do you even care about the time and occasion of the writing? Well, I care because I'm in full agreement with Miles Coverdale's study techniques of asking. And again, here's what he said to ask. He asked, I didn't put them back up, I thought I relisted them. Go backwards. He asked, okay, who is speaking? He asked, to whom are the words being spoken of, or who are they directed to? He asked, what are they actually saying? What's actually being said? At what time? And to what intent? What circumstances? Carefully considering the context. Not only do I think that applies when you pick up and start to any time you're studying, you put it all, start, if you're really studying, get a pencil and paper in your hand and write those questions down, and as you're reading, try and answer them. It'll make you read better. So I think his instructions or his study habits apply not only to when you actually get into the text, they apply before you get there. If you apply those principles to any, it doesn't matter, to any book of the Bible, then by the time you approach it, you're going to have a far better understanding of the book itself. Far better understanding. So what we have done so far in our prelude, we went through the author. We've identified from the Scripture that it is the Apostle John. Then I started last week looking at the time and the occasion of this epistle, or this gospel. And we went through, I'm going to back it up again this morning, but we saw from the extant evidence of church history that without question, at least in my mind, that the Gospel of John was written while John was living at Ephesus. And he was undertaking ministering to the rest of the churches in Asia Minor. I then went to the date. And the date is important because the date will help me to understand what were the circumstances that led to, or at least gave partial cause to this writing this gospel. And as we looked at the date, we got all the way to here, the date of John taking up residence at Ephesus. You can pinpoint that date. Why? Because of his living at Ephesus when he recorded the God-breathed words that we find. We can't state the date with absolute certainty. Nobody can. What I did last week is said I give you some parameters. I believe it was prior to 70 AD that John took up residence at Ephesus. And I went through explaining why. Because quite frankly, he was still in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 AD, his chances of survival were small. If he had not been killed, and I gave you the numbers last week that were killed, and I also gave you the hundreds of thousands that were carried away captive. His chances of having either survived either death itself or not being carried away captive would have been very slim. So it made sense to me that he left, and I pointed out a time when he could have left, around 66-67 A.D., when the siege was pulled away from Jerusalem. And I cite some places from history where we're told that basically all believers got out of Dodge. And I believe he was one that got out of Dodge. So I do this with his taking up residency sometime after 67 A.D., between 67 to 68 A.D. I'm going to give him time to get out in 66 A.D. I'll go to Pella and stay maybe for a bit to get his a leading where the Lord would have him to go, and then to travel by foot probably from Jerusalem, from Pella at that point, through Asia Minor, perhaps visiting the various churches that had been established there, primarily under Paul's ministry, ultimately arriving at Ephesus, which was the epicenter of Christianity at that time. Once Jerusalem fell, it shifted from Jerusalem to Ephesus. And the reason I put it here is 67-68 A.D. is after, is because Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and particularly 2 Timothy, sometime prior to 67-68 A.D. And where that became significant is all you got to do is read 2 Timothy. Paul knows he's going to die, pretty sure about that. And he was correct, he did put to death. So he writes his final letter to Timothy, and my mind said, okay, if John was at Ephesus when Paul wrote the letter to Timothy, and that's where Timothy was when he received 2 Timothy, if John was at Ephesus, surely the Apostle Paul would have acknowledged John being there. He would have had some kind of greeting to John, and quite frankly, it would have made no sense to have Timothy, a younger person who was not an apostle but an apostolic delegate, in charge of the church at Ephesus. It would have been John. So for those reasons, I place him being there after the time of Paul's death. And we went through all of that last week. Now let me give you the fourth reason where, for a time, it favors to me the after 70 AD for certain, and perhaps even the latter part of the first century. So here's my timeline. And I'm going to try and narrow it down from my own perspective. It certainly wasn't before 68 A.D. I don't think it was later than 95 A.D. That's what Gloomy did this last week. That's went off to Patmos, okay? Got exiled there. I'm sure he pretty comfortably wrote the letter before. So sometime that's our window of time that I'm looking at. Now, I think I can narrow the time down a little further because of a fact from the book itself. You read the Gospel of John, and not one time, this is one of the things that popped out going through it, he talks about the Pharisees, he never mentions the Sadducees. Not once. Not one time. Read Mark, Matthew, Luke, and you will see both Pharisees and Sadducees are talked about. The reason I think that John doesn't talk about the Sadducees is because after 70 A.D., after the fall of Jerusalem, the Sadducees as a religious political group dissipated. They were gone. Wouldn't have made any... He'd been writing to people, what you talking about, Sadducees? Wouldn't have dawned on him who the Sadducees were. And he does something else that I think favors writing it toward the end of the first century. And that is here. The Sea of Galilee, and I'm going to show you this in a minute, he identifies as the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Galilee didn't become regularly known as the Sea of Tiberias until the latter part of the first century. And I'm going to put a passage or two up. These are and he also explains in this passage, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. Now notice now, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Well, why does he have to tell people that the Sea of Galilee is the Sea of Tiberias? Because they basically quit calling the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Galilee. It took on the name of, and it's a beautiful area up there where Tiberias, well, Herod built this enormous complex for Caesar. And so he doesn't use them. And he explains it, which says something else to me. The primary audience then becomes Gentiles. You would have not had to say to a Jew what the Sea of Galilee is. A Jew would have known. You would have to tell a Gentile. And you see other evidences in the book where he'll explain, we'll see these as we move along, where he'll say something that's Jewish and then explain what it is. Because his primary audience is a Gentile audience. Now, that's what he says in John 6, 1. Now that he's identified it, notice when we get to the next time he only mentions it twice, the sea. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Doesn't bother to identify it again, he already has. So, for those reasons, because I don't see any Sadducees talked about, I don't see any confrontation between Jesus and the Sadducees mentioned, and clearly there were, we haven't read the Gospels, and I see him using a name that I know from historically for the Sea of Galilee that didn't become popular or common until the latter part of the first century. It seems to me this Gospel was probably written toward the latter part of the first century. Here's what most conservative commentators believe. Somewhere between 75 and AD, 75 AD and 100 AD, that's where most, if you pick up conservative commentators, are going to say this is where the book was written. And the vast majority believe 80 to 85 AD. And that's as close as I can pinpoint it. And I think sometime, and I'm more to here, I lean more toward this end period and this end as to time he wrote recorded the Gospel of John. Again, part of the reason I don't think it was much earlier, look, if he arrives, and let's just pick a date, let's say he arrives in 69 AD, he arrives at Ephesus. I personally don't think that the first thing that the Holy Spirit would have had John do as he comes into this new area of ministry would be to isolate himself and go write a gospel. I know if I come into a new area of ministry, the first thing I want to do is I want to identify with the other first. I want to identify with the other teachers in the area. I'd want to meet the elders at the church at Ephesus and at Pergama and Smyrna and Colossae and Laodicea and all these cities around. I'd want to get to what are these guys doing? Where are they at? Is their doctrine correct? And I'd also want to meet believers in the area. I wouldn't want to go, as much as I'd like to write, the first thing I wouldn't do, even if I was placed someplace where I could be in a full-time environment, not working outside, would have the time to write, that's not the first thing I would do. I'd want to identify with the people I'm to minister to. So I think it was just took time. Now see, I've gone through all this because I'm going to come back to all this time I've spent for one reason, because Coverdale's right. I need to understand were there any circumstances going on between 80 and 85 AD? What was going on in the environment in which John lived, in which these Gentiles he was writing to, we're going to identify today what group they are. It was anything going on at that time that might have influenced what I'm reading in the Gospel of John. That's what I did all this so I could find that out. I spent weeks because I just want anything at all. And the answer could have been no, but it's yes. I'm so thankful it was, because it would have taken the same amount of time to find no as it did to find yes. But there were things going on that I think are very, very important for us to understand. And once you know one of these things, well, it particularly makes the first part of this book, the first 18 verses, I get it. Because when you read the Gospel of John, you start with this prologue, and that's how I analyze the book, verses 1 through 18, and you compare it with all the other Gospels, you scratch your head, why this way? Why not like the rest of the Gospels? Why so different? Because the circumstances were different. They were very different. The time of the recording of the Gospel of John corresponds to the time when heretical doctrine was being introduced into the church, and I'm gaining a lot of following, a lot of support for this man named Cerinthus and his awful, awful heretical doctrine. One of the biggest problems that the church at Ephesus, and again, that's the epicenter of Christianity, and you can take all the churches around in Asia Minor, all that area, were having to deal with, being influenced by, was the doctrine taught by this evil man. That's all I can call anybody that would seek to pervert the truth of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's only one way to be saved, and this man was perverting that truth. Even though historically I read about him, there's a outwardly is a nice, moral, decent man. But not when you go playing with that which separates somebody from everlasting life with God and everlasting life in hell. Here's some things about synthesis. The Apostle John, according to Irenaeus, and we've introduced him enough that you know who he is, okay, the food chain. There was John. There was Polycarp, a student of John the Apostle, and there was Irenaeus, a student of Polycarp. So here is what the student of Polycarp, who heard John teach firsthand, has to say. He taught, Irenaeus states, and I'll give you some quotes, that the Apostle John sought to correct the serious error of this one synthesis. Here's what he tells us in chapter 11 of his work. He has five books called Against Heresies. Here's book 3. He writes, John the disciple of the Lord preaches the faith and seeks by proclamation of the gospel to remove the error by synthesis, which had been disseminated among men. So John is proclaiming the one true gospel in order to correct a false doctrine, in order to counter a false gospel, he writes. He goes on to say, and this comes from book 1, Synthesis, and he's going to give us a little bit about his doctrine. Synthesis, again, a man who was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, taught that the world was not made by the primary God. The world was not made, as Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. No, that God didn't do it. But a certain power, and catch his words, far separated from him, that is the primary God, and at a distance from that principality who is supreme over the universe and ignorant of him who is above all. So here he's got, in his theology, he's got what we would call God Almighty, Yahweh. He's got the Lord God out here. He is the supreme God. And then he sees some other entity far removed, I don't know how far to get him away, but far removed from Almighty God to be the one who created everything we see. It's because he had a confusing theology about matter itself. He represented Jesus, the error one, Boeing. Now here's where it gets critical. Why I call him an evil man. He represented Jesus as not having been born of a virgin. If I do not have a Savior conceived of a virgin, I don't have a Savior. I don't have a Savior. Because I don't have a Savior who's sinless. But as being the son of Joseph and Mary, according to the ordinary course of human generation, which he nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. You hear this stuff about Jesus today? How many people know Jesus is a good man, a wonderful teacher? He was a righteous man. But you can't really think he's human. You're not born of a virgin. That didn't happen. That's fairy tale. So this stuff isn't. The stuff you hear today is not new. Satan just keeps taking these same errors. It's one of the wonderful things about church history. And he just keeps cycling through. He puts different names and faces on them, but the content of the error doesn't change. It doesn't change. And so he looked at Jesus as being just another man. Very good one. Very moral one. But just a very smart one. But just another man. Moreover, now here's what really gets squirrely. After his baptism, that's the baptism of Jesus, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler. Okay, so now he has Jesus born simply as a man, and a man walking around living a good moral earthly life and doing good things. But at the baptism, then the Christ then enters into Jesus. And that then he proclaimed the unknown Father, performed miracles, but at last, that's before the crucifixion, but at last Christ departed from Jesus. And that Jesus suffered and rose again. So what you have is you have deity from his perspective descending on Jesus at the baptism, being with him throughout his earthly ministry until the time of the crucifixion, deity leaves. And so you have a man and only a man upon the cross of Calvary. You do not have Jesus the God-man. Now, this is what this fool is running around preaching to the church, and he is gaining great influence. Well, how could that be? Well, look around today. We have the same foolishness being preached today concerning Jesus by various groups that are identified as churches. While Christ remained, let me finish with this, the state, impassible inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. Christ was only spiritual, not united to a literal, physical, flesh and blood human being. Now, Synthesis does acknowledge there was one supreme being. He taught that, but he taught the world was created by a different and far inferior being. He couldn't even identify Yahweh of the Old Testament as being the creator. He created angelic creatures. He had this, I'm not going to go through all this, stepladder of angelic creatures. See, it kind of sounds something like I hear today when I left the Catholic Church. Well, the sister so-and-so would tell you, well, you need to pray to this saint. So maybe that saint will talk to another, and then will tap Jesus' mother on the shoulder, and then he can talk to the Father for you. They just put these intermediaries in between. That's what they did, of angels and other creatures between man and God. And Synthesis did that. He just sees Jesus as being another human being. He also taught, and you'll see this when you go through the book, you'll also see that he taught in order to be saved, you had to keep the precepts of the law. It wasn't a part of there. Not only was completely confused concerning the person of Jesus Christ, he was totally confused as concerning how one is saved. So this was floating around, okay? In this atmosphere, and I ask, okay, what was going on between 80, that period of time, that might have had any impact, any influence upon what John was writing? Well, this was going on. And I gave it to you last week, I'm going to do it again, because I want you to see clearly that Synthesis, who was teaching this garbage, was a contemporary with the Apostle John. And again, I still get goosebumps all over thinking about, I had to stand in this place where this happened. Talk to you about the bathhouse that was Ephesus. Okay? Pat and I were there in the middle of it, looking around and all. You guys need to go back to these places because you're so overwhelmed by all these things that you're seeing at the time. They really are. It is overwhelming. But in that bathhouse, here's what happened. There are also those who heard from him as Polycarp. Who's Polycarp? Polycarp was a student of John the Apostle. Knew him face to face, handled him, touched him, heard him. Okay, so and this is what Polycarp the Apostle, John's student, tells us. The disciple of the Lord, John the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving Synthesis, this yo-yo I just talked about, this doctrinal heretic, perceiving parenthesis, the man who was saying, well, Jesus really isn't the Christ. Jesus was just a man. The one who was saying Jesus was born like anybody else. His mother and father copulated and he was conceived. This man is going to say, now if you want to be saved, you've got to keep the law. This man is in the bathhouse. Preceded John in the bathhouse. Already there. And John, perceiving Synthesis within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down because Synthesis, the enemy of truth, is within. They're contemporaries, one with another. And John knew the heresy that Synthesis was teaching because he calls him. What is he? He is the enemy of the truth. See, I think in part, and you'll see this as you get into the Gospel, that the Gospel of John in part, not primary reason, it's a secondary. But the secondary reason this Gospel was written is in part was to correct the error of this enemy of the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ and how does a person get saved. So, with all this historical background now, for the last 4 point whatever weeks, now ready to begin to look back into the Gospel itself. And I want to start with the purpose. It's much easier to understand any book of the New Testament and be able to run your thought process through and understand passages and questions that you get and answers when you know the purpose. Now, oftentimes it's difficult to find out purposes of books, but it really helps. I mean, we went to 2 Thessalonians. Wasn't it nice to know that there was two purposes in the book? Made it clear for me from probably the seventh time I read it. I go, okay, I got it. He's writing this book because there is doctrinal error concerning the day of the Lord being taught to the church. Need to correct it. We're writing this book because there is behavioral conduct error among believers who won't work. So you see the problems. Okay, this is how he deals with them. In some books, you really, really have to dig. In this particular case, it wasn't that difficult. This part was, the getting the first part. And I think part of the purpose is, I don't think it's the primary, but I do think it's a secondary purpose, was to refute the doctrinal heresy of Cerinthesis. Okay? And again, this is, we just went through what this guy taught, and what he taught was a lie. Absolute lie. Okay? Here. I said that he taught that you had to keep the law in order to be saved. Now, knowing that, when that got to my mind, and I got to this passage in the Gospel of John, the answer made perfect sense to me. The question made sense. I would understand, okay, why would John pick this particular event to record in his Gospel, which, by the way, you don't find in the others? Why would John do that? Because there was some heretic running around saying to people, you have to keep the law to be saved. Then said they unto him. The then said they unto him were the people who had witnessed and who had been participants in the feeding of the miracle of the 5,000. So why did John pick that miracle? So he could bring this question to light. Then said they unto him, that's Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the work of God? Now, this question didn't come out of a vacuum. This question came in response to something that Jesus said. Let me just point very quickly some grammatical things. I don't have noted for you. I think I want to. What shall we do? Poiao. These two words, that's the present tense verbal. So these guys are thinking about something that they needed to continually keep on doing. The word work, it's present tense. What work must we continually keep on doing? Their mind and thinking of their process is, what are the works we have to do? What kind of works do we have to continue to do that they might be considered the works of God? Now, that question came as a result of this statement first in verse 27. Jesus says to them, labor, that's the same word work, or genzomai, that's in verse 28. Labor, work not for food which perisheth. Now, we've just been through this in 2 Thessalonians, so we should be able to say with ease and understand that obviously Jesus is not telling people, I don't want you to work to provide for yourself. We know better than that. We've got other passages that make that clear, that we are to work to provide for ourselves. That's God's means of providing for us. What he's saying here is you need to get your priorities straight. That's the point with these people. You don't make the obtaining of material things everything in your life. Don't even make it the preeminent thing in your life. That's not to be the main priority. But for that food that endureth. Now he's talking about spiritual food. The spiritual food of the truth of the Word of God that endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him, God the Father sealed. Now, then from that Jesus statement, then you get this question and say then to him, well, what shall we do that we might work the work of God? Now, Jesus answers. So they're thinking works, just like Cerinthesis thought works. Here's the answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work. What's the work? This is the work of God, that you believe. That you believe. As a present tense verbal. That you continue to stew on the present tense. That you keep on believing in on him whom he sent. Verse 40, verse 29. Here's another. from just this goes the whole bread of life sermon. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now, knowing that Cyrenticus, knowing that he had followers who were teaching the brethren in the churches throughout Asia Minor that you have to keep the law in order to be saved, that sheds light to me on why the Gospel of John places such a strong emphasis upon believing. There, I'll do this probably next week just quickly. There are several key words in the Gospel of John. Believing is one of them. Do you realize that word pisteuo appears in some form in the Gospel of John? I hope I stuck in my nose, it's not in my head. Almost 130 times. Almost 130 times. That's more than all the Gospels combined. Well, why such an emphasis upon believing? Because there were people telling you that's not what was necessary. Or that wasn't enough. And so John's going to emphasize again and again and again. Jesus is the person in whom we are to believe. So a secondary purpose is to correct the error of synthesis. Now, why do I call it secondary? Because this is the primary one. And I know it is. With no ifs, ands, buts, I can state with absolute dogmatic certainty, okay, that the purpose of the Gospel of John is to reaffirm, and I believe for believers, and confirm believers in the truth one must believe about Jesus in order to have everlasting life. And again, understanding the error the church was being confronted with at that time, I can understand why you'd write a gospel to do that. Now, the reason I know for a surety that this is the primary purpose of the Gospel of John, and please turn your text there because you've got some things I'm going to suggest that you mark. We'll follow Miles' heading here, and there's some things you probably need to mark. We read in John chapter 20 at verse 30. I'm going to back up one verse because verse 31 starts with the connective. "And many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And it says, many other signs he did. I'm going to skip 31 for just a minute and jump all over to chapter 21. And this is probably a hyperbole. You're allowed to have, you know, you use figure of speech and still be called, take things in a normal, literal sense. And this is hyperbole when he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." So he did a lot of things. John saw a lot of miracles. He had all kinds that he could pick from. Almost an unlimited source to choose. But he says, these are written. Now, here's why I've chosen these things. These are written that ye might believe. Now, here we're just going to stop for a minute. And you'll see I have might believe highlighted. And you'll see I have an arrow down to two different Greek words. The first word is the word pisteuete. That is a present tense form of the verb pisteuo, to believe. Underneath it, this, you see, oh gosh, I just wanted to character difference. Now that's a sigma. And this pisteuete says this is an aorist tense form of the verb. The reason I have both of these up there is because in the manuscripts that we have, some manuscripts have pisteuete, others have pisteuete. There is a textual variant. I know my wife hates these, but I didn't write the book, okay? I'm not the person who put it here. Okay? All I am is the guy that can see it. So when you have a textual variant, it means one of these two words, either the present tense or the aorist tense, was in the autograph. We don't have the autograph. We have copies. That's what we have in front of us. We have copies. And as this, and he's a scholar in this area, Bruce Metzger, points out in his textual commentary in the Greek New Testament, and I hate this, really hate this, both forms have notable early support. Sometimes you can pretty much look at textual evidence and say, you know what, nah, based upon the extant evidence, you can see age of these manuscripts, location of these manuscripts, spread of this, nah, this is pretty sure this is what it is. In this case, when you look, one of the ways you try and deal with textual variance is you look at external evidence and you look at internal evidence. And when you look at the external evidence, it's just tough. You flip a coin from external evidence. So here's where we are with this. There is a textual variant among the extant Greek manuscripts concerning the form of the verb pistuo. A UC translator might believe. Some manuscripts read pistuete. Now that is a present tense, active voice, subjunctive mood form of the verb. That's how some read. While unfortunately, other manuscripts read pistus ete. That is an aorist tense, active voice, subjunctive mood, form of the verb. Well, who cares? I do. And so should you. The reason I care and the reason you should care is because depending on the readout, which one of these it is, whether it's present tense or aorist tense, the readout's different. It's different. If the words might believe are the translation of the aorist tense, active voice, subjunctive mood form, that is pistusite, then the primary audience, now they are Gentiles, doesn't deal with this, you see that other places, but the primary audience to whom this gospel was originally addressed, and this four even today would be unbelievers. Okay? And again, what I'm doing, I'm taking these two tenses and I'm taking their most restricted sense. And I don't see any reason not to. But if I take this in its most restricted sense, the aorist tense would indicate that this gospel was originally written in order that unbelievers might come to believe in Jesus Christ. And it is a good gospel to do that. I'd hand it to an unbeliever, tell him read it. Ask the Spirit of God to open your heart and mind to what it says here. And I would certainly do that. But the question is, was this really written primarily to unbelievers to help them to believe that Jesus died for their sins? Well, if that's in the autograph, that's what he meant. But if the words might believe are the translation of the present tense, subjunctive mood form, pistuete, then the primary audience, and it's still confirming Gentiles, that was originally written for, and the audience that's for today, that's believers. As believers. Two completely different readouts. If it's present tense, then you would take John 20 at 31 and your readout is you're reading it in this fashion. And if I can see that far from my Bible, and I don't know that I can, let me turn the page. But these are written, and these, by the way, refers to, and we'll look at this later, just seven distinct miracles that are set forth in the book. Among all the ones he could have picked, he picked these seven. Okay, these seven, he says, are written, but these are written that you might continue believing. If it's a present tense. Tense in Greek, again. Two primary things are the six aspects of the Greek verb. Tense denotes time of action, and it denotes kind of action. Present tense action is now. So at the time the people are reading the book, right now, and kind of action continually, so that you might keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by continuing to believe, you might have life in His name. That's the present tense readout. But if it's an aorist tense, then it says, but these are written that you might believe. Aorist tense, again, doesn't look so much at time of action at all, quite frankly. Everybody wants to make it a punctiliar past time action. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But you might believe. Emphasis is upon the fact that you have to undertake the believing so that you might believe and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by continuing to believe, you might be saved. So, is he writing to believers, or is he writing to unbelievers? That's the issue, and these two verbals give you a completely different readout. I'm absolute persuasion I wish I had the autograph. I don't. So now I'm stuck, okay? And the extant evidence outside doesn't help me to speak of, so I just went inside the book and asked some questions. So I'm going to give you three reasons why I believe it's the present tense verb. If we could get the autograph, I think we'd see a present tense. And there are three reasons why I hold to this being a present tense form of pistuo. And because it's a present tense form of pistuo, then these things are written to believers. They're written to believers. And they're being written to believers so believers might keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ. So that believers might keep on believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by continuing to believe, they might have life through his name. Reason number one. Now, the month or so I spent looking at the historical background, now I'm glad I did. Okay? Now I'm really glad I did. Because when I look at the historical occasion that might have contributed to the writing of the Gospel of John, and I know it had to do with this error of synthesis, who is going around teaching a different doctrine about Jesus, about him, about the Christ. About the way a person is being saved. When I understand, hey, this doctrine was coming into the church and it was peeling away. It was pulling off believers. John's trying to correct it and he's saying to you, no, no, no. You have to keep on believing. You have to continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have to continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the historical occasion, I think, gives enough emphasis to me relative to what he taught concerning the person of Jesus, the need to keep the law of Moses that entered the church, says, okay, yeah, believers, do believers need to be reaffirmed and confirmed in the faith at this time? Absolutely. Absolutely. So historically it makes sense to me. And I want you to notice how he goes through, again, understanding what the synthesis was saying about the Christ. Just take that error alone of his about the Christ. Now, you look at these passages and wait a minute. See, here there's guys that are telling people that the Christ entered Jesus at the baptism, and then the Christ left Jesus when he went to the cross, and that Jesus was just an ordinary man, born in the normal course of things. Well, listen to the way the Gospel of John just keeps hammering at the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Why is he doing that? So believers would understand. That is the truth. Now here's the first place. Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, we have found the Messiah. Now notice, which is being interpreted to Christ. Well, why would he have to explain what Messiah meant? Because he's writing to Gentiles. Okay? And Gentiles would understand Christos. Wouldn't understand Mashiach, the Hebrew word for Messiah. So he is the Christ. Andrew didn't say, we found the one upon whom the Christ descended. We found the Christ. And who did he find? Well, he found the person of Jesus. When he found the person of Jesus, he found the Christ. He didn't see some later on union, separation. Here's another. I'm just watching how John went through and see how many times in the gospel, these aren't all of them, you have him hammering home a point. Jesus is the Christ. Remember the woman at Samaria? The Samaritan woman at the well? She goes back into town, says, come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Come see a man upon whom the Christ came? No, this man is the Christ. That's what she says, John 4:29. And these people of Samaria themselves say, and said unto the woman, now we believe, what? We believe that he's the Christ. Not that the Christ came upon him. He's the Christ. Not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, notice what John is doing in this. He takes Andrew, he takes a woman, he takes people unnamed, and he's telling the people he's writing, people who met Jesus firsthand, people who came into contact with him, people who heard him, people who saw him. How did they identify him? As synthesis? No, they identified him as Christ. And this Cerinthus writing, you know, spreading his heresy 50 years later, never came into contact with him. Whose testimony gives you more weight? Those of the woman at the well, though that of Andrew, those of these people? Or, here's another. But these things are written. I should have given you one more. It's John 11:27. I didn't make a slide for it, did I? Let me give you one more, because it's in my mind, so I thought I was flipping to. She said unto him, that is Martha, the sister of Lazarus, she said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. And again, here's another person, an individual who knew Jesus personally, firsthand. What's her testimony? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And part of John's emphasis upon Jesus being the Christ and writing to believers telling them that is because it's imperative that ye continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's one reason why I believe the present tense is the correct. He's writing to reaffirm, to confirm, to keep these believers from being led astray concerning the truth about Jesus. Here's another reason. I believe that John 1:16, and when you read it, I think you'll see this, draw the same conclusion. But I think when you look at John 1:16, you'll see that the original recipients in that verse are believers. This is the first time I get a mention of the people he's actually writing to. It doesn't tell me anything about ethnicity. Again, the reason I believe that they're Gentiles, one, in a historical setting, he's writing in churches of Ephesus, in those areas, but the book itself. But in John 1:16, certainly strongly infers that the people he's writing to are believers. And then if that is the case, if these people really are believers in John 1:16, and the book's written to believers, then John 20:31 has to be believers. He says, and of his, that's Jesus' fullness, note these two words, we all received even grace for grace. Well, who receives grace? Who's the all? The all is believers. Believers are the recipients of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his grace. And that seems to make it just pretty clear. He's saying, all of us. Can we all? He puts himself in a circle. Well, in the circle, is John a believer or an unbeliever? Well, he's a believer. Would he put himself in the circle of the unbeliever? I don't think so. So every one of us, the word received, have received. Now, lambano, that's an aorist tense. So now he's looking at this as something that's a past, something that is a completed action, and the emphasis is this, is upon the fact that we have received. We've already received it. That's the emphasis. That is something that you say of believers, not of unbelievers. So, I'll deal with this whole passage, what he means, even grace in exchange for grace, when I get there. At the point at hand, all I want to point out to here is it looks pretty clear to me that he's talking to believers. So, if in the prologue, he starts the book, he's talking to believers, and I think it's who the book's written to. There's a third reason. Reason number three. In John 20, at verse 31, remember that it said, but these things are written that ye might believe, might keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ. And then you have the word pistuo used again in the verse. And that believing, well, I keep saying by believing, I'll show you why in a minute. The second time pistuo is used, it's a participle. There is no dispute among any of the extant manuscripts we have. They all agree. At this point, pistuo, the participle, is a present tense participle form. Keep on believing. I take it as a participle of a manner explaining how you receive this everlasting life. Or in this case, he just simply calls it a life through his name. But the fact that you have the present participle right after the fact here. But these are written that you might continue believing. These seven miracles I'm showing to you to prove that you might continue believing what? Just the opposite of what this heretic was telling you, that Jesus is the Christ. Not that the Christ came upon him, he is the Christ.
and the Son of God. And that, and again, this is a participle of means. So how do you have life through His name? By means of believing. By continuing to believe, you have life through His name. So when I look at this present participle here, I look at the reality of what was going on in the atmosphere around the doctrinal error that had crept into the church, pushed by Cerinthus and others concerning who Jesus was as to His deity, as to His work, as to how a person is saved. And I look at John 1:16, and by the way, you're writing this to believers, it just seems more likely to me, from the internal evidence of the book, that pistuo here is a present tense and not an aorist tense form. So I stated this way here, but these things are written, I just played out the whole sentence correctly from putting these tenses in right, but these things are written that you might continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by always believing you might have life through His name. That is what this gospel is for. That is its primary purpose. Yeah, it's going to combat a heresy, an error, but its primary purpose is to reaffirm for believers, to confirm believers in the teaching which they have received from the apostles concerning Jesus. This is the primary purpose of the letter. It states it is. Who is Jesus? That He's the Son of God. That He's the Christ. That is, and you look, I was throwing some of the passages up, and you, as we go through the book, we'll see these again and again, and I will point them out as we continue moving through the book. Now, so you have to continue believing. So now I want to point something else out. I am going to take a little trip for a couple of minutes because I think it's worth taking the trip. I don't want somebody to conclude something erroneously. I don't want anybody walking out here thinking that once a person has really believed the gospel, that they could stop believing the gospel. Okay? I want to make sure that's absolutely clear to everyone before. And I'm going to show you another passage that explains how a person becomes a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we can understand that once a person really has believed the gospel, the person will continue to believe the gospel. The other passage comes from Acts chapter 16. The person is a Philippian jailer. The man who was responsible to keep the people incarcerated in the jail at Philippi, among those people happened to be one Paul the Apostle or one Silas. And after the earthquake that broke the jail down and the jailer about to kill himself, thinking all the prisoners had run off, might as well do it because the Romans are going to kill me, I'll just do it myself. Paul stops him. And the jailer is left just kind of stupefied, and he asked a question. And he brought them out, Paul, Silas, and said, "Sirs," watch his confusion, "what must I do?" That's the word poieo. Here is the present tense verb. Like everybody else, he keeps saying, "Well, I got to keep doing something. There's something I have to do. You know, what kind of works do I have to do? What's necessary for me to keep on doing to be saved?" I ask the question. Now I want you to look at Paul's answer, because in this answer, it's critical to understand this is how, if somebody asks you how to get saved, this is it. Okay? Nothing else. Don't put anything else in it. Don't jumble it up. Just, if it's good enough for Paul, isn't it good enough for us? Here's the answer. And they said, "Believe." Didn't say believe and get baptized. Didn't say believe and keep the law. Didn't say believe and join a church. Nothing wrong with that if you can find one you identify with. Nothing wrong with being baptized either. But he said one single thing. Believe. Now, here the tense is an aorist tense verb. It's the same word, pistuo, but here he puts it in the aorist tense. Now, let me go back to something I said about the aorist tense. And I need to write part of my own grammar because I don't find any place in grammars, but it's clearly essence. There's a heart and soul of the aorist tense. And it's this. It's not the time of the action. It's the fact of the action. The fact. Okay? God so loved the world. Agapao, aorist tense. What day and year did God love the world? If you begin to try and probe around and try and figure out when God, the time that he loved the world, you've missed the whole point. The whole point, the point's not when, it's that he does. He does. Okay? The aorist tense stresses the fact. And here's the point here in this. And they said believe. Actually believe. Put another way, really believe. Truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your family. Same thing. They have to do the same thing. They have to actually, truly believe. Now, a person who actually, truly, really believes at a point in time, wherever that point in time may be for them, that person who truly, actually, really believes will keep on believing. He'll never stop believing. I know that. I have a passage for that too. From the same guy who gave us the gospel, he gave us a couple of epistles. In three. In the first epistle, he said this. They went out from us. They were people who went forth claiming to have believed the gospel. That's what they claimed. They went out from us, but they were not of us. How do I know? Well, what was the tell, John? Watch it play these. You have a tell when you play cards?
Yeah.
Man, Steve's got a tell by this soft. Well, you're looking for the tell. What's the giveaway? What told you that? That how do you know that they're not really of us? Or that they had really, not truly, actually believed the gospel? What gave them away? For if they had been of us, if they had actually, really, truly believed the gospel, they would have continued with us. They would have continued with us. But they went out, that is, they departed from us. Why did they depart from us? So that they went out from us, that they might be made manifest, so that you can know. You can know. They really are not believers. They really are not of us. Did Joseph Smith at some point, was there a period in the life of Joseph Smith that he professed to be a believer? Yeah. Yeah. Was he? Absolutely not. Well, how do you know? Because had he been of us, he would have continued with us. He departed. He departed from the faith of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who do not continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, never believed to begin with. Let me take you to one more verse in John. I'm going to take a second and come at it from another direction. It's not in my notes or in my... Who is a liar? And you kind of see, I wonder if he's talking about, for instance, in this little letter too. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father also. If this is what they didn't continue believing. Didn't continue believing Jesus was the Christ. Didn't continue believing Jesus was the Son of God. God's Son. A person who really believes, truly believes, actually believes, I like the aorist tense in that passage, will continue to believe. And you can come at this from another direction. I'm going to do it from the book of Ephesians. I don't have any slides up here or anything else, but I'm just going to read a passage to you, give you one word of grammar that comes at this from a different direction to express the reality that when a person has truly, actually believed, that person is not going to stop believing, and that person is forever saved. And it comes from a passage in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 8. It says, "For by grace," and he means just that, grace alone, "are ye saved Those are the three words that are most critical to me, and I'll back up in just a minute. Are ye saved through faith? How are you saved? You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So the whole salvation package is the gift, not the faith like the Reformers want to do. Can't do it because the articles doesn't let you do it. It changes from feminine nouns, doesn't let you do that, to neuter nouns, pronouns. But the key words here is that, that, for by grace are ye saved, those are the three words, are ye saved. The words are ye saved, some of you see me do this over and over, but it doesn't matter. I look. It's hard to find illustrations that communicate clearly. The words are ye saved are a perfect tense form. This is actually a perfect periphrastic. Yeah, I don't care. I'll use it. Okay. Perfect tense looks at an action that took some place in the past. Okay. He says, you have been saved at a point in time in the past. Well, when did that take place? Well, you actually believe the gospel. Two things tense does. Time of action, kind of action. The time of action of a perfect tense is the past. The kind of action of a perfect tense is permanent. It is abiding. It is lasting. I tore the paper. Okay? I tore it. In Greek, you're going to put that in the perfect tense. The question, how long is that thing going to be rain torn? I permanently, it's gone, okay? Permanently torn. Permanently. Forever torn. You're saved, how long? Permanently. Forever. So I don't want somebody looking at what I'm saying, that in what John is saying, what I believe he's saying by use of the present tense verb in John chapter 20 at verse 21, that by continuing to believe, and you must continue to believe, but if you have believed, actually believed, as Paul puts it, then you will continue believing. You will continue believing. And the Gospel of John is being written to reaffirm that faith. It doesn't mean your faith may not be challenged from time to time. You might even question it. You might need to have somebody come along and rip it in two to reaffirm it, to put you back into the text. See, there were believers at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergama, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Colossae, Laodicea. These people, they were having problems with this error. And maybe it was beginning to rattle the faith of some. They had actually believed, but their faith was beginning to rattle. And John says, here, let me reaffirm it. And so he writes an entire gospel to reaffirm their faith and confirm them in the faith. Now we can go to the book. All history's done. Okay. Thank you for bearing through it. I hope it wasn't a total waste for you. For me, it was very helpful. Okay, the structure of the book. And there are several ways you could outline or set forth an organizational pattern. And again, this is something you've been around here long enough, know that I do with every book. I try and get it organized so I can think my way through it as I'm moving along, and I'm trying to keep it in my mind. I've got this book in some group words that begin P. That helps me keep the big, great big picture of the book together. But if I start that, the central theme, I want to state again, the central theme of the Gospel of John is that everlasting life comes to people by continuing to believe. That is the central theme of this Gospel. Each section of the Gospel, I'm going to break it down into five sections. Each one of these sections of the Gospel will, in one way or another, they're going to continue to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you have everlasting life. Every one of them, because that's the central theme. So there's the theme, and everything then focuses on that theme, to achieve that end goal or purpose, beginning with, here, Jesus is the Christ, He's the Son of God. That's what He's going to focus on throughout the book. And He begins, oh, the Savior of all who believe. I had three of those things. Savior of all who believe. Okay, my first P word, and this is how the book starts. It starts with the prologue. The prologue. That covers the first 18 verses of the book. And the first three verses will take me the longest to get through. And the book will then move a little quicker after that. In verses 1 through 18, if I can call in this, the main character, or the main person of the book, about whom the book is written, we are introduced to him right from the get-go. That's where John takes us to. The gospel is written to present and to prove that Jesus is Christ. And when you look at the prologue, you, okay, yep, sure enough, I see what you're trying to do. You are presenting him to be the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, and to prove it. He says this in John 1:12. And again, this emphasis, show who he is, prove who he is, so that you believe. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, better exercise, the authority, better even yet, the privilege to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. The ones who receive Jesus as he is being presented in this prologue, and this is critical, you have to receive him, believe on him as he is presented in the prologue. Now, I don't, and how is he presented in the prologue? We're going to see he's presented as being the very God of very God. That he is God himself. And that is critical. One must believe that truth concerning Jesus Christ and continue to believe that truth in order to be saved. Now, does one believe all of that the moment he hears the gospel the first time? No. No. If you hear Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised from the dead, and you actually believe that, you're saved. It takes time to understand, and here's what happens to people. Some people say, yeah, I believe that, they hear it, and then they begin to hear who Jesus is. What do you mean when you say he's the Christ? What do you mean when you say he's the Son of God? When those things begin to explain, you know what? You begin to find people fall away because they never actually believe the truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 and 2 presents him as God himself. Verse 3 emphasizes that by presenting to us as the Creator, as the spiritual life giver, as the light of the world, one who gives spiritual life. All that comes compressed inside of the prologue because the purpose of the book is to confirm and reaffirm for believers who Jesus is. Following the prologue, you go to the next section, which is verses 19 through 51 of chapter 1. And I call this simply the formal presentation of Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world, and the Son of God. And again, it's not surprising that John does all this so quickly in the Gospel, because that's his purpose. And here we see, for example, the next day John seeth Jesus, that is John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. He says in verse 34, And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. He's the Son of God. And then we just go down a little bit further in verse 41, And we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And so now I've seen him presented as the Savior. I've seen him presented to me in this as the Son of God, as Christ, as Messiah. And then he says in verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. We have found the one that the Scripture, see, all of this is according to the Scripture. This is critical to John. It's all according to the Scripture. He just compresses all this in chapter 1. Then he says, verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. See, you get these eyewitness testimonies of John the Baptist, of Andrew, Philip, Nathanael. All of these things belong to the central message, or part of the central message that John is trying to present. That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Messiah. He is trying to reaffirm these truths for believers. And he's seeking to confirm believers. This is the teaching that the believers at Ephesus and all these other churches had originally received from Paul and the other apostles that were working with him. They taught that Jesus was the Christ. They taught Jesus was the Son of God. They taught Jesus was the Savior. That was their ministry, their work. They had laid a solid foundation until somebody came along to begin chipping away at the foundation of the truth of the Word of God with heresy, with error. And John was writing to reconfirm, reaffirm, to keep that foundation solid. The last one, I'm going to stop here because it's getting worse. And we'll pick up here next Sunday. The public ministry of Jesus Christ. And you can see, wow, we're going to go through a great big chunk of the book. You go through the prologue, you go through the presentation, and then chapter 12 verses, or chapter 2, all the way to the chapter 12, it's a public ministry. That's what he's dealing with. And as you go through this public ministry, we're going to see that this centers around seven miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those miracles are used for a reason. The miracles are used, many other signs, did I have it? Many other signs, truly, signs, semion, that's another key word, miracles. Many other miracles, truly, to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, John was selective. These miracles, the seven I have selected, are written that you might continue believing that Jesus is the Christ. That you might continue believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by continuing to believe, or by always believing, you might have life through his name. Any questions? Second, Steve, I'm going to kill this.